Wahino am Adonai Eloheinu alenu ma'aseh deno kunana alenu ma'aseh deno kunanehu. This continues our recording.
Continuing now in our text. In the 24th pasuk of the 4th parak, Daniel says, "Indeed, my king, may my counsel please you. And with charity you will remove your sin and your iniquity by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps your tranquility will last." Daniel falls back upon the great teachings of David HaMelech, who stated, "Tzedakah matzil memavet," charity saves from death. And this is such an important point. Giving money to those in need changes the hand of the watchers against you. And you could scratch your head and go, "Well, why?" Well, let's look at this practically. You have money. You have something that other people need. Not other people in general, specific people. You have a neighbor who you know has lost his job. And you know he might not have enough to put food on the table that week. You don't necessarily have to show up at the door with the news reporters there showing, "I am such a good fellow citizen. I hereby give to thee, my less fortunate neighbor, a check here for money so as to show you how gracious I am." Our sages say any kind of giving of tzedakah like that is its own reward. No. But somehow, some way, according to the laws of tzedakah, the laws of charity, you're not even supposed to know to whom your charity goes so that no one would be embarrassed. Give to those causes that you know really need it. If your neighbor needs something, clandestinely, out of the eye of the public, you provide. If you could do it in such a way that your neighbor doesn't even know that you're providing, do so. When you have an organization such as Yeshiva that you truly, sincerely know needs support and funding for causes that you believe in, support it. Because that is of great value to help. Spread the word, spread the light. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You're the king, you have all the power in the world, but because of you having such power, you've been toppled. The only way that I know that I could even put this off is to give tzedakah." And interestingly, we continue and read, "All this befell King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. And our sages comment, because he did tzedakah, because he created for himself a protection. As his beta consciousness was so involved in the world, creating good, the negative and the harm coming from the delta and theta states couldn't penetrate to cause him harm. But this is how it happened. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking upon the royal palace in Babel. He raised his voice and said, 'Is this not the great Babel, which I built for a royal palace with the strength of my power and the honor of my glory?'" The next pasuk says, "While the word was still in his mouth, the voice came down from heaven, unconsciously, through delta consciousness." And then says, "To you they say, King Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is turned away from you. From man they will banish you, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field like cattle. They will feed you grass, and 7 periods will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of man to whom he wishes and gives it. And at that time, at that moment, the matter was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was indeed banished from men, and he ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of the heavens, until his hair grew like the feathers of eagles, and his nails like the claws of birds. He opened himself up and fell into the pit." Isn't that what we do to our own selves on a day-to-day basis? Don't point a finger to God and say, "Why did you do this?" Look in a mirror and point a finger at yourself and say, "Why did I do this?" That is where the true blame must always lie. and understand how great and how the mighty can fall and happen to the likes of a Nebuchadnezzar can happen to any one of us. And yes, I have heard of stories. It's a legend even of one rabbi, who succumbed to lycanthropy and became, if you will, a werewolf. And again, when I say a werewolf, I'm talking about the psychological one, not the Hollywood version. No full moons here, silver bullets and all the rest. That's all, again, fantasy. We're talking about the reality here. But this is what happened to the mighty Nebuchadnezzar because of his arrogance. The voice came down from heaven. Now, if you were standing there, would you have heard a voice? No, you wouldn't. Remember I said that spiritual voices come forth from delta waves, delta consciousness. They're heard at the unconscious level. Indeed, our sages teach us in Pirkei Avot that a voice goes forth from Mount Sinai every day that states, "Woe to the world for the disgrace shown the Torah." And our sages ask, the Ben Ish Chai in his commentary states, "Go to Mount Sinai, I don't hear any voices. What's he talking about?" The voice is a spiritual one. It goes forth in delta waves, and it is heard in the unconscious of the mind, in the depths of our soul. If you will silence your beta and alpha state to go into delta state, you will hear that voice. It is empathic. It is a gestalt-like knowing at a cellular level. Intuition, it's called. Chochma, wisdom, it is called. It is the inner knowing. It is the essence and crux of what we call the Torah of Mashiach. As Yirmiyahu states in the 31st parak about the true new covenant that Hashem will inscribe in our hearts, where everyone will know Hashem from the great to the low. No longer will people have to teach anymore. Information will no longer be passed through beta and alpha means, but through delta means. We will know. And that is how people have tzaddikim, kodeshim, great leaders of the generation have ruach hakodesh, what we call dat Torah. They know. Can't describe it, can't analyze it, can't define it. That's all beta and alpha ways. They know. And others who connect also know without having to be convinced. And this is how the connection is in the side of holiness. And Zelu Umatze Asalokim, in our many sins, this is also how the connection is in the ways of the unclean side. Beware, be careful, be informed. Nebuchadnezzar fell. And in the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. My understanding was restored to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and glorified him who lives to eternity, whose dominion is an eternal dominion, and whose kingdom is in every generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reckoned as nothing, and according to his will. He does with the host of heaven and the inhabitants of earth, and no one can stop his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That should be a message to our politicians today, should it not? At that time, my understanding was restored to me, and I returned to the glory of my kingdom, and my splendor was restored to me. And my leaders and my dignitaries were seeking me, and I was established with my kingship, and excessive greatness was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, whose works are all true, and whose ways are just, and who can humble those who walk in arrogance. And so we conclude our fourth parak. In the fifth parak, King Belshazzar, who as we learn is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, made a great feast for his 1,000 dignitaries, and he drank as much wine as the 1,000. Good guy. Belshazzar said with the council of wine to bring the gold and silver vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, that the king, his dignitaries, his queen, and concubines should drink from them. Now understand, our sages teach us that the king had here this celebration because according to his calculations, the 70 years of exile have now been fulfilled, and the temple was not being rebuilt. So he was rejoicing that, according to his interpretation, the prophecies of Jeremiah were not coming true. Of course, he misstated his calculations, and nothing was further from the truth. And in his arrogance, to show his, if you will, victory over the God of Israel, he said, bring out the treasures, let's use them as our means of stating we have conquered. Then the golden vessels that they had taken out of the temple of the house of God, that which is in Jerusalem, were bought. And the king, his dignitaries, his queen, and his concubines drank. They drank wine and praised gods of silver, gold, copper, iron, wood, and stone. All right, they did all the bad things. At that time, now here's where we get the proverbial statement, the writing is on the wall. At that time, the fingers of a human hand emerged and wrote opposite the candelabrum on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the palm of the hand that was writing. Special blessing was given to him that he could see the hand of a watcher. Then the king, his color changed, his thoughts frightened him, the belt of his loins became untied, and his knees knocked against one another. In other words, he saw with his eyes, and he felt within his soul his doom. The communication at the delta level, though not perceived at his alpha or beta state, he knew something tremendous had occurred. It's not just like he saw a hand writing and saying, dear king, hi, how are you? Love God. Now, come on. This was a profound and significant intervention. The king, totally undone by this, cried to bring all of his magicians, the Chaldee, the astrologers, and he called all the wise men of Babel, any man who can read this writing, because the method and technique of specifically what was written there, our sages write, was in a code-type form. And the commentaries on Daniel explain all the different ways of how this code, it was written in a different manner and means than it was normally written, and you had to be able to interpret this. And again, you might scratch your head and say, well, why do we need all this code stuff? I mean, if you want to write something, why don't we just do it in a nice beta consciousness way, right? Say to the king, king, you're a bum, you're going to die. I understand that. How come it doesn't say that? Ask yourself the same question. How come in your dreams, if you want to express something, they always have these most bizarre, strange, pictorial, metaphorical picture language, which has absolutely, practically nothing to do with the concrete reality that they represent? And the answer, again, is delta state communication, beta state communication, conscious and unconscious communication, physical, spiritual communication, we're all talking about the same things here, are as different as the heavens and the earth. Those at the delta level, what we call the unconscious level, the spiritual level, they look at us as backward primitives who don't understand, well, maybe actually they do understand, why we primitive humans are so locked into finite pictures that we can only interpret something in one way and not in many ways. We are indeed like cattle in their eyes. They can send us something which has multiple meaning, and we can only try to see it in one way. This is actually the message underlying what we call scripture, the Holy Tanakh. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. This is why our sages teach, especially from the Kabbalah, Shivim Panim LaTorah, 70 faces of Torah. There are multiple ways of understanding things within the parameters of holiness, not just one. That's why we don't point the finger at Chassidim, or Litvakim, Ashkenazim, Svaradim, Charedim, and Mizrachim to say, you're wrong, we're right, you're wrong. It's nothing like that. As long as there is an anchor in holiness, there is a place for this. And you can have multiple rights as you can have multiple wrongs. It's not just this way. And therefore, when an angel comes to communicate, we must understand that the nature of that communication is written in that type of non-clarity from our point of view. And thus, the Chaldei, the magicians, and the astrologers could not interpret this. And so the king Belshazzar, interesting, his name is the same as Daniel's with the exception of one letter. He says, any man who reads the writing tells me its interpretation shall wear purple. In other words, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to put a gold chain. You're going to rule over a third of the kingdom. You're getting up there if you can do this. And all the king's wise men entered. They couldn't read it, couldn't understand it, and didn't know how to interpret it. The king became even more frightened. His color changed and his dignitaries were perplexed. And then the queen, in response to the words of the king and his dignitaries, entered the banquet hall. They said that this queen wasn't his wife, actually, but his mother, who was Nebuchadnezzar's wife. By this time, Daniel was already an old man, most likely retired from the king's service. So Belshazzar, his son, might actually, you know, he probably knew of Daniel, but Daniel's retired. I mean, he was just not there. So the king's mother enters and says, may the king live forever. Let not your thoughts frighten you and your color be changed. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy angels. And in your father's time, enlightenment, understanding, and wisdom like those of the angels was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, appointed him prince over the astrologers, over the Chaldei and the demonologists, because he helped your father. And all because of a superior spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, tell riddles, and untie knots that was found in him. And Daniel, who was the king, called Belshazzar. Oh, just like his name, Belshazzar, without the tet. Now let Daniel be summoned, and he will tell you the interpretation. Daniel was brought in before the king. The king raised his voice and said, you are Daniel. He doesn't call him Belshazzar as his dad did. Who's the exiles of Judea, whose victory Belshazzar was now celebrating. Whom my father brought from Judea. And I heard about you that the spirit of the angels is in you, and enlightenment, understanding, and superior wisdom is found in you. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have brought in before me that they could read this handwriting and let me know its interpretation, but they can't interpret it. And I've heard that you can interpret interpretations, and it says here, untie knots. In other words, clear up matters which are unclear. And now if you can read the writing, let me know its interpretation. I'll give you purple, a gold chain, a third of the kingdom. Daniel raises his voice and says, keep your gifts, give your lavish gifts to somebody else, but I'm going to read to you what it says and I'll let you know what it means. You, the king, because the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar kingdom, greatness, honor, and glory, and through the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and tongues were quaking and they feared him. Whomever he wished, he would slay, and whomever he wished, he would let live. Whomever he wished, he would exalt, and whomever he wished, he would humble. And when his heart became haughty, and his spirit was toughened that he dealt wickedly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and the honor was removed from him, and he was banished from mankind, and his heart was like that of the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him grass like the cattle, and the body was drenched with the dew of the heavens, till he realized the Most High God ruled over the kingdom of man, and whomever he wishes to set up on it, he does. But you, his son Belshazzar, you did not humble your heart in view of the fact that you know all this. And over the Lord of heaven you exalted yourself, and the vessels of his house you brought before you, and you and your dignitaries, your queen and concubines, drank wine in them, and you praised gods of silver and gold, copper, iron, wooden, stone, which neither see nor hear. But the God in whose hand is your soul and all your ways, he you did not glorify. Then from him, before the palm of a hand was sent forth and inscribed this writing. And this is the writing that it inscribed. And the words were, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation. Mene, God has counted your kingdom and has brought to an end. Tekel, you are weighed on the scales and found wanting. Upharsin, the word paras, farasi. Your kingdom is broken up and given to Media and Persia. Then King Belshazzar ordered, and they attired Daniel with purple and the golden chain, even though Daniel didn't want it. The king gave it to him anyway. They announced before him that he should rule over a third of the kingdom. On that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldee king, was assassinated. Wow, we didn't have a turnover time here. No 7-year period here. No 1-year reprieve here. Nothing. The handwriting was on the wall, and that's where the proverb comes from. Indeed, the king knew what was to be. And our sages teach us here, there are two different stories of what happened. One of which it says that Belshazzar retired for the evening, and that members of his own house came in and decapitated him. Because the Persian army was advancing, they recognized what was coming. And literally, in order to avoid a bloody conflict, they just killed Belshazzar and the Persians took over. And indeed, the now house of Nebuchadnezzar is finished. And in the 6th parak, we now read about Dariavosh, Darius the Mede. The Medes were related to the Persians. And he received his kingdom, it says here, at the age of 62. Chapter 6. He was actually said to be born on the day that the temple was destroyed. And he was now 62 years old, and it's again at 70 years that the temple is rebuilt. And it pleased Darius, and he set the kingdom over 120 satraps. Remember, I think it was his grandson, Ahasuerus, that we read about in Purim, had 127. And that's how they divided up the kingdom. And over them, there were 3 viziers, one of whom was Daniel. Darius, who was the new kingdom, recognized the value of Daniel. And Daniel, again, as an old man at this time, he took up his position now in the Persian government. Daniel surpassed the other viziers and satraps because he had a superior spirit, and the king contemplated setting him up over the entire kingdom. He was going to make him like Yosef was over Mitzrayim. Now, needless to say, this creates good old-fashioned political jealousy. The viziers and the satraps sought to find a pretext against Daniel regarding the kingdom, but they couldn't find any pretext of fault. He was trustworthy. He was an honest man, an honest politician. What a concept. And Daniel indeed was. No error, no fault. Then those men said, no pretext can be found in Daniel. But let's find pretext against him concerning the laws of his God. In other words, let's go after him with regards to his religion. Then these viziers and satraps assembled about the king, and so they said to him, O King Darius, may you live forever. All the viziers of the kingdom, the prefects, satraps, leaders, and the governors have taken counsel to preserve the king's law and to strengthen a decree that whoever makes any request of any god or man until 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into a pit of lions. And now, O king, you shall issue a decree and inscribe a writ that will not be amended, just like with King Ahasuerus in the Megillah story with Esther. The laws of the kings of Paras and Medai cannot be repealed. All right. In view of this, King Darius inscribed a writ and a decree. Anybody who has any request, you come to the king. I'll take care of it for you. Which is actually considered almost like an act of patriotism in their eyes. But Daniel, he knew that a writ had been inscribed, came to his house, when they opened windows in his upper chamber opposite Yerushalayim. And 3 times a day he kneeled on his knees and prayed and offered thanks before his God, just as he had done prior to this. In other words, Daniel davens every day, doesn't matter what edict is, he stands before God. Now, I just want to digress for a quick second to talk about tefillah in the few minutes that we have left. There is a tradition today observed by many to daven mincha, the afternoon service, and mariv, the evening service, back to back, simply because of convenience. One goes and davens the afternoon service right before sunset. Sometimes at sunset you will continue to daven the evening prayers mariv. Some people do a shiur until it gets to be dark out, and then they daven mariv. That is the traditional norm. I do not observe that tradition. I observe a tradition here, as does Daniel. I daven, and this, mind you, is where I do not follow the Ari. The Ari actually said to daven mincha right with the setting of the sun. I daven mincha gedola. I specifically daven mincha at the earliest time possible, in the middle of the day. You say, why? Like Daniel, pray three times a day. Our day is supposed to be broken up with the service of God. It should be the first thing that we do in the morning. It should be that which is in the middle of the day. It should be that at the end of the day. And again, of course, upon our bed at night when we sleep. I like to know that in the middle of my day, whatever I am involved with, that it's time to break away from beta alpha consciousness and to go into theta, God be willing, even delta consciousness. When one reads in the Shulchan Aruch in Or HaChaim, in Siman Tzadi Chet, in Saif Aleph, about how prayer is supposed to be, where one is removed from this world and goes into that meditative state. Indeed, that is what prayer is supposed to be. Our day is supposed to revolve around this. And therefore, in the middle of the hustle and bustle of the busy day when you're not thinking about Hashem, that's the time to think about Hashem. And so, in all due respect to the great and holy Ariya Kadosh, I daven my mincha in the middle of the day. Bezrat Hashem with talit and tefillin, to remember in the middle of everything, Hashem is there. And so He should be with us. Daniel davens, as is his minhag. Then the men searched, and they saw Daniel begging, supplicating before his God. They drew near and said to the king concerning the king's decree, hey, didn't you issue a decree that any person who begs from any god or man for 30 days except you be cast in the pit of lions? The king replied, says, this is the law. We made the law. Cannot be repealed. Then they raised their voices, and they said, look, Daniel, who's of the exiles of Judea, in other words, a Jew. He doesn't pay heed, O king. Your decree that you'd inscribed, and three times a day he offers up his prayer. He didn't listen. You have to fulfill your word with him. Then when the king heard this, he became very displeased. Why? He knew that he, the king, was set up. Became very displeased, and he gave Daniel a reprieve to save him, and until sunset, and he tried to save him. Then the men gathered to the king, and they said, you should know, O king, the laws of Media and Persia is that any decree or statute the king established cannot be altered. You made the law, now you have to fulfill the law. They busted the king. You don't bust the king. The king ordered, and they brought Daniel and cast him in the pit of lions. He had to fulfill his law that he himself had ordained. But now, this king is no fool. He doesn't say, who cares? The king raises his voice and says to Daniel, may your God whom you serve regularly save you. The stone was brought, placed on the mouth of the pit. The king sealed it with his signet ring and with the signet ring of his dignitaries, that his will about Daniel not be altered. He was trapped, but God knew this too. The king went to his palace and retired while fasting. No table was brought before him, and his sleep wandered from him. In other words, this matter so troubled him that he withdrew from all political activity to act as a human being. And though it doesn't say here, I'll bet you he prayed too. The king at dawn arose at the light of morning and in haste went to the pit of lions. Because then, if Daniel's alive, he can release him. He fulfilled his obligation. The king raised his voice and called out, Daniel, servant of the living God, to whom you worship regularly, was he able to save you from the lions? Daniel spoke with the king and said, may the king live forever. He held nothing against the kings. He knew that the king Darius here was set up. My God sent his angel, a watcher, and he closed the mouth of the lions. They did not hurt me. Just like the angel was sent to Daniel's friends who saved them from the fire. Because a merit was found for me before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. This pleased the king exceedingly, and he ordered to lift up Daniel out of the pit. Daniel was lifted up out of the pit. No injury was found on him, because he believed in his God. Then the king ordered that all the men who spoke unformed on Daniel, all right? It's not good to mess with the king. Cast into the lion's pit, they, sons, wives. And it says here, they didn't reach the bottom of the pit before the lions overwhelmed them and crushed their bones into fine particles. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and tongues that lived in all the land, may your peace increase. From before me an order is issued that in the entire dominion of my kingdom everyone should quake and be awe-stricken before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. He exists forever, and his kingdom will not be destroyed, nor will his dominion until the end. He saves and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who saved Daniel from the hands of the lions. And this Daniel prospered in the time of the kingdom of Darius and to the kingdom of Cyrus, the Persian. And that does end our sixth parak. So, what we have here in the sixth parak is similar to what we had previously. Practical machinations of political intrigue, infighting, setting things up. And again, you might add, well, what do you do in a case like that? And here was actually Daniel's boldness. Daniel, as it says, clearly was on the top floor of his house. He'd open up his windows towards Jerusalem, and he would be davening. Something tells me that when he's davening, he'd probably be bellowing out his tefillah, possibly his Shema Yisrael, at the top of his lungs. Because just sitting there and davening in quiet, it's not something that would necessarily draw attention. But Daniel is an old man now. We have nothing in this book that speaks about his wife, his family, his children, grandchildren, and the like. We know from the Midrash that he was of the royal family of the Beit David. We know nothing really much more. But here, even under the time of edict, Daniel remembered that while he is a servant to the king of flesh and blood, he is more so a servant to the king of spirit. And he acted upon that in deed and not just in word, and endangered his life by it. Now, for those of us who know Jewish law, halacha, Daniel was not actually required to endanger his life with this issue. He could have very easily kept his doors closed, windows closed, as the case may be, and David in his house. No one would have been the wiser. In all due respect, I am sure during this period that all the Jews living throughout the kingdom then still davened. They still prayed. But Daniel was not willing to do what we call a chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name. Every day he would stand, or in this case, kneel by his open window and bellow out his Shema, whatever other tefillot that he would say, and everybody knew and heard it. And for Daniel not to do it for one day would show a fear of a king of flesh and blood over his fear of the king in heaven. And that would be the desecration of God's name, which could not be allowed. So indeed, Daniel did what he had to do, was subject to the law, and that is why God blessed him with silencing the mouths of the lions. Because know something about lions, as all other animals, they too have brain waves. They don't necessarily have the beta and alpha frequencies like we humans do. They have the frequencies that animals do, and the spiritual entities can communicate with them at that animal level. Indeed, one of the levels of angels, one of the races of angels, are called the chayot, which also means animals. Those are the angels of the Merkava, the ones who bring God's presence down to earth. So then, let us conclude our shiur this evening, just a quick little review and understanding. These first six parakim, chapters of the book of Daniel, more or less describe the history part of the Sefer. These are the books that tell us about Daniel's life, his interactions with the kings. The next six chapters of the book are going to deal with Daniel's visions. his predictions. We don't want to use the word prophecies, because our sages actually never described Daniel as a prophet. His book, as we all know, is in the third section of the Tanakh, called the Ketuvim, the writings, as opposed to the Nevi'im. Daniel, being that he was in such tune with the watchers, with the Asiatic realm, was under what we call the influence of Ruach HaKodesh, like I described earlier in this lesson and in the previous one, that during this time of exile, we are in this metaphorical back-to-back relationship. The Kabbalists describe it like this. During the time of the Holy Temple, God's name Yud-Keh-Vav-Keh, which was revealed by Moshe Rabbeinu, Egypt, in front of Pharaoh, God's true essence, his interaction with the world of the natural, his imposition or superimposition of the supernatural over the natural. That's what that name means. That's what we call a face-to-face relationship with God. This level does not exist today. And therefore, our sages have said in emphatic wisdom, Asur lismuch al hanes, ein sumchim al hanes. We do not rely upon miracles. Do not stand in front of a moving train and say, God will protect me. Because I'm going to tell you, you're going to get hit by that train. This is actually, in my opinion, a very detrimental attitude shared by many religious people today. An attitude of incorporated failure. An attitude of weakness that states, well, I guess whatever happens is God's will. Now, indeed those words are true. Whatever happens, of course, ultimately comes from the hand of God. But like spiritual reality, it is not concrete and single and finite, as we learn here in the physical world. Spirituality and what is God's will can be many things. Indeed, we are taught in numerous places it is not the will of God, other than in peculiar circumstances, that one suffers or is inflicted. God's will for us is that we be healthy, that we be blessed, that we be strong, that we be robust. But in order to accomplish these things, God has placed within our hands the obligation to fulfill the disciplines necessary to do the right thing, to bring these things to pass. Only when we do everything that is right and still might not go the way it's supposed to, then and only then can we say, Me'et Hashem Hayet Hazot, it's from God's hand. But all the while that we do not do the right thing, and we say, God will provide, this is what we call a Chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name. There's a very famous, very funny joke that's been told in many places in many different ways, and I'll share it with you here. A man is ill with a grievous illness, prays to God for healing. God says to him, I will heal you, my son. And the man sends his prayers, Baruch Hashem, God's going to heal me. 5 minutes later, there's a knock at the door, and there's a physician there, and he goes, son, I'm here to give you the medicine to heal you of your illness. And the man says, be gone, physician, I don't need you, God will heal me. Another 5-10 minutes go along, another type of doctor comes by, a physician, a surgeon, whatever, says to the man, I've come to heal you, I have what you need, the operation I'm going to perform for you, and you're going to be totally better. And again the man says, be gone, old physician, I have no need for you, God will heal me. Another 5 or 10 minutes go by, and the guy drops dead. Guy's soul goes up to heaven, angry at God. He says, you said that you were going to heal me. And God looks to him and goes, idiot. They use a different word, but I'm not going to use it. He goes, didn't I send you 2 doctors? Didn't I send you 2 means of operations of how to heal, and you rejected them both? You see, in our minds, we have a fantasy to think that God works through the supernatural, and that things are going to happen with magic twinkle fairy dust falling from heaven. That's not the way you make a parnassa. That's not the way you're going to stay healthy. That's not the way you're going to have a shidduch. That's not the way you're going to have shalom bayit. That's not the way you're going to have anything. What lessons we learn from Daniel, from the story of Esther, from all of our sages, is the practical obligations of fulfillment of responsibilities on a day-to-day basis. Not only in that which is before your eyes, but that which is within your eyes. Just like Nebuchadnezzar opened himself up to mental illness and he turned into a werewolf, it could happen to you. It could happen to me. And it does. We're not all out there howling at the moon. But our minds are confused. We are deceived. We are clouded in our judgments because we open up our minds to receive imagery, which influences us at that delta, theta level. Subtly, subliminal suggestion. These things are a poison to the soul. And that is why our minds become clouded. And we are subject to these types of illnesses. And therefore, in order to be healed, let me tell you something. Don't go around running to put on your black coat and your big black hat and closing yourself off in your little Haredi neighborhood. Because that's only an illusion of safety, which is worse. Why? Because an illusion is always a lie. In our many sins, we know that people, even in the most Haredi ultra-Orthodox circles, suffer from some of the worst problems. Sins, bad behavior, bad personality characteristics, horrible things. That is not a solution. The solution is not what you wear. The solution is who you are under what you wear. It doesn't matter if you wear a kippah suruga or a black hat. Both can be signs of piety. Both can be signs of hypocrisy. It matters what's under what's on your head. It matters what's in your head, what's in your heart, what you allow into your soul. How do you build and refine your character? Are you a Daniel who's going to stand up and bellow out your Shema Yisrael from your heart? Or are you going to look around your palace and your personal Babel and say, yeah, I think I did an all right job. Sure, God was with me. Sure. Kind of like Mel Gibson's acknowledgement of the Holocaust. Sure, it happened. God's there. No, I really did it. You did nothing. You do nothing. And then at the same time, you do everything. How can that be? I do nothing, I do everything. When God and you walk hand in hand, when your mind truly connects with God at that delta, at that theta level of consciousness in your tefillah, where your prayers are from your heart. Our sages teach us that prayer is avodat halev. Prayer is the service of the heart, the duties of the heart. If your heart is not in your tefillah, how can you say you're praying? Indeed, the Shulchan Aruch, when it speaks about the deep levels of how prayer was, Rabbi Yosef Karl, the author, says, you know, people aren't like that today. So, at least you should intend the words that you speak. And how many people say words of prayer? I call it a speed minyan. I can't daven like that. But many times, I don't daven in minyan because of that. And I have halachic tshuva, which outlines the parameters of when and when not to daven in a minyan. It's on our website, koshertorah.com. You could read it there. The point is, regardless of what Kabbalistic meditations you know in prayer, regardless, it doesn't matter. Prayer is of the heart. Sincere prayer is always not only heard by God, but answered. Because if you pray at the beta, alpha level, where is your prayer going? It's not going anywhere.
Indeed, there's a story that's brought down in Sefer Baal Shem Tov about one of the famous episodes in Tzvat. I think it was in the days after the Arizal. One of the Chachamim had a dream after Rosh Hashanah that his entire congregation was destined by God to be wiped out that year by a plague. And he prayed and prayed and prayed to know why. What did we do? And the answer was, because your synagogue is full of prayer. Synagogue full of prayer, isn't that like what it's supposed to be? Well, no. Prayers are supposed to ascend to heaven. The prayers that his congregation offered had no spiritual value, had no metaphorical wings to fly, and therefore stuck to the earth like mud, filling the shul with garbage. The rabbi recognized his congregation was insincere in prayer, and therefore emphatically taught them in Musar, which is translated in most places as discipline, how to change their hearts. Indeed, they did tshuva, and their prayers again ascended to Shemayim. This is such an important level for us to accomplish. With all the great and details of Kabbalistic meditations and ascents through the worlds and holy names and bringing down Shefa and all, you know something? The Etza, the advice of the Chida, Maran Azulay, who states, if you don't know all those details, just don't do it. I agree with that. Because the Kabbalistic Kavanot of the Ari is only one way of davening. There are other schools of meditation which I assure you are just as good. And everyone will do in accordance to that which where their soul is at. The important thing is that when you say the words Baruch Atah Amonai, that you really know what you're saying. And you mean it. You're talking to your blessed Creator. You're talking to your Father. You're talking to your source of life. Not Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, blah, 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 blah. That's how you daven. No wonder why your prayers aren't answered. Daniel, he prayed. He got thrown into the lions. Let me tell you something. We're all in a lion's den today. Life is a lion's den today. And the only way that you get through it without the metaphorical lions eating us on a daily basis is to have the sincerity of a Daniel who can communicate at the Delta level. And you hear me, I'm always using again these brainwave terminologies. And I'm not using them metaphorically. I'm using them very scientific and accurately because I want you to understand. You really want to know how to pray? Go get yourself one of these, what are they called, biofeedback machines and listen to your brainwaves and watch your own self. Learn. See for yourself what you're doing, or for that matter, what you're not doing. Learn how to make yourself a better human being. That's why these lessons are brought down to us, to make ourselves better, refined human beings. Because I assure you, in the words of Hillel, who said, "Im ein ani li mi li," if I do not stand for myself, who will? If you do not make peace and rightness with yourself, you will never make right and peace with yourself before God. God is never going to ask you to be Moshe Rabbeinu. He's going to ask you to be you. God only wants you to be you. You have to learn how to be you and to filter out all that is not you, which is all the contamination that comes to you from all the sources in your beta and alpha experiences day to day, and your television, your movies, know the methods and means of how the mind works, and they send subliminal suggestions in every single image. You want me to prove it to you? I will. Do this as an example. Turn on a television one night in your home. Turn off the lights with just the television flashing. Turn off the sound. And then turn your face away from the television and just watch the flashing lights moving from picture to picture against the wall. And it is almost a hypnotic pattern of light flashing, which science knows is a means and methods of subliminal suggestion, which sends, if you will, a message at the delta
and theta states. It's almost like REM sleeping, REM sleep. These things are real and they're picked up by our mind. And they contaminate the mind. Now, I don't want you to say, I don't want it to be heard, that I say TV is bad and evil. Because indeed, I watch TV every day. Whether it's the news or whether it's old episodes of the Three Stooges. You should know it's a minhag in my family. My son, who's 4 years old, Motzei Shabbat, we sit down, we watch Three Stooges. That's what he loves to do at the end. It's a good, joyous thing, and it makes him laugh, and you know something? Yivdu Hashem basimcha. But you have to be careful. You got to be very careful. Even when commercials come on, you got to be careful. Guard your minds. Guard your eyes. And if you don't be surprised when confusions and problems enter in. You have no one to blame but yourselves. On this note, let me conclude tonight. Bezrat Hashem, we've now finished the first half of the book of Daniel. In the seventh perek, we will begin the discussions of Daniel's profound dreams, where he himself was able now to connect to the realms of the collective unconscious of man and go beyond the limitations of time and space to see things that none have ever seen before. On that note, I will conclude. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen. Ve'amen.